Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Let me begin our discussion today with a question. What is the ultimate sin of men who call themselves gospel preachers? Perhaps you are thinking it may be a preacher's becoming sexually involved with someone other than his wife, maybe a member of the church where he preaches. When preachers behave in such a fashion, as seems to be increasingly true in our day, their behavior is a crushing blow to the family, to the community, to the church, and especially to our young people. It is unfortunate that there are hundreds, perhaps even thousands of preachers of all religious groups who have broken their vows to God, to their families, and to the churches for which they labor. God will forgive a preacher for sexual sin when he repents of that sin and asks God to forgive him. King David is an excellent example of God's willingness to forgive the most heinous deeds. Churches will forgive, or at least they should, and in some cases allow those preachers to continue with their work. Jimmy Swagger's followers apparently forgave him quite readily. Families, communities, and even young people, maybe I should say especially young people, whose trust the preacher has betrayed, will forgive and try to forget. We cannot expect less from those who claim to be Christians. Some of you may think financial irresponsibility is undoubtedly the greatest crime a preacher could commit. Preachers, like all Christians, should do their best to handle their financial obligations as honestly as humanly possible. Some preachers have left debts in all the communities where they have lived and preached. I know several churches which have released their preachers because of the preacher's unwillingness to pay their debts or because of underhanded financial dealings on the part of the preacher. We know God expects all of us to have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Maybe you're thinking of some other sin of preachers of the gospel. Their unwillingness to study, their neglect to visit the sick, their high-mindedness, their laziness, or their unfriendliness. But I seriously doubt that any of these rank at the top of a preacher's failings, at least not in the eyes of modern church members and others. The number one sin of preachers, from what I hear across the country, and that includes messages from members of the churches of Christ, is negative preaching. A preacher can be a poor student of the Word, lazy as a town dog, and indifferent to other people, and still retain his preaching position. But if he engages in what some have called negative preaching, his days in some pulpits are numbered. True preachers of the Word are not overly concerned about whether or not some people may call their preaching negative. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. John 8:29. Gospel preachers, like all other Christians, must avoid falling in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12:2. Please notice Paul's attitude as he asked the Galatians, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Galatians 1:10. Paul was not trying to be abrasive with the Galatians, but he knew his first obligation was to please God. That should be true of every gospel preacher in the world. If it were true of all who claim to be gospel preachers, this would be a different world. Paul informed the Thessalonians about his goals as a gospel preacher. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4-6. How could preachers have any higher aims than to be pleasing to Him who has called us into His service? I want to hear the Lord say to me at the last day, "You have fought a good fight. You have finished your course. You have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto you at that day, and not to you only, but unto them also that love His appearing." 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. What could possibly be better than that? When you hear the term negative preaching, what comes into your mind? What does it really mean? Having preached the gospel for almost a half century, and having taught hundreds of young preachers, I know the meaning of many terms which are used in reference to preaching. For example, I know the meaning of the term inductive preaching, deductive preaching, expository preaching, textual preaching, and even what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls worldly preaching. But what does negative preaching mean? When the expression negative preaching is used, does it refer to a preacher who constantly appears to be angry? Someone who criticizes, carps, badgers, ridicules, threatens, cajoles, and lampoons? Frankly, I have not heard any of that kind of preaching in years and years. I have heard that kind of preaching, but it has disappeared in most places in our country. If that is what is meant by negative preaching, then I am as strongly opposed to it as anyone. There never was a need for making fun of people, for treating them as if they were not intelligent fellow creatures. Such preaching might reach some people, but I have serious doubts about its effectiveness in our age, or perhaps in any age. Jesus and the apostles never badgered people. They never made fun of them. They did occasionally use sarcasm, but very sparingly. Are those who use the term negative preaching condemning, a negative action incidentally, those who directly oppose the actions and teachings of certain kinds of behavior of their contemporaries? Is it legitimate to attack sin directly? Was the prophet Jeremiah out of order when he said to his own Jewish brothers and sisters, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." Jeremiah 2:13. Unless Jeremiah was deliberately deceiving the Jews, he was speaking the very words of God Almighty. Did Jeremiah have a right to speak to the Jews in such a fashion? My friends, he not only had the right, he had a moral obligation to do so. Had he failed to speak as God commanded, he would have forfeited his right to be God's spokesman. John the Baptist, the God-ordained forerunner of Jesus Christ, lashed out at the Pharisees and Sadducees when they attended his baptismal services. "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Matthew 3, 7-10. There can be no question about our Lord's endorsement of John and his preaching. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Matthew 11:11. But would Jesus Christ, the one who is the very essence of love and graciousness, ever be so negative in his dealing with humanity? Please listen to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "You serpents, "You generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23:33. How could one who said, "I am meek and lowly in heart," Matthew 11:28, speak so negatively to the Jews? Because they needed it. His words were not spoken in anger or bitterness. He was attempting to awaken the Jews to their need for turning to God for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus concluded his great address to the Jews in Matthew 23 by telling them how much he loved them. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." Matthew 23:37. Christ's love for the Jews shines brightly in every word of Matthew 23. But many modern men are blinded to where they cannot see the truth of that statement. Jesus Christ gave the book of Revelation to the beloved Apostle John, Revelation 1:1. In the first three chapters, Christ talks at length about the seven churches of Asia Minor. He told the church at Laodicea that the members made him sick at his stomach. He warned those Christians in no uncertain terms, terms, incidentally, which many modern church members and theologians would consider very negative. "So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Revelation 3:16. The Greek word emesai, translated spew out, means to vomit. Did the apostles and other New Testament preachers follow the examples of Jeremiah, of John the Baptist, and of our Lord Jesus Christ? How could they fail to do so and imagine they could have God's approval? How arrogant of any modern preacher who thinks he knows more about preaching than the great prophets of the Old Testament, of John the Baptist, of the apostles of Christ, and of Christ himself. When Paul was preaching in Antioch of Syria, he was seeking to convert a man named Sergius Paulus, a man of considerable influence and a very intelligent man, who desired to hear the word of God. Elymas, a sorcerer, attempted to prevent the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Acts 13:6-10. Would you call Paul speaking on this occasion negative or positive preaching? Would it be appropriate to call it positively negative preaching? Whatever we call it, it was done by the inspiration and with the approval of God's Holy Spirit. Acts 13:9. Could there be any better authority on preaching? The churches of Galatia were troubled by what scholars have called Judaizers, teachers who sought a kind of marriage between the law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Judaizers were not seeking a complete overthrow of the Christian system, as many of the Jews were trying to do. Should not Paul have been tolerant and open-minded toward the Judaizers? There were some in Galatia who were pressuring Paul to have Titus, a gospel preacher, and a Greek, circumcised. Please notice carefully Paul's response to the Judaizers. "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Galatians 2:4-5. Paul warned the Galatians about the grave dangers they faced. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. The Greek word translated foolish really means stupid. How long would a preacher last in modern pulpits if he used that kind of language? But surely, you and I do not have the gall to find fault with a divinely inspired apostle. Do we? How do positive preachers handle Paul's letter to the Galatians? If I were to ask you to identify the apostle of love, you would say immediately, the Apostle John. How would an apostle of love deal with immoral and hypocritical people? The Apostle John almost certainly encountered men who were leaning in the direction of what became known in the second century as Gnosticism. Some of these teachers were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They believed Jesus was God, but they did not believe he actually became a man. John asked, "Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son." 1 John 2:22. John further said, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." 2 John 7. Can you explain to me how the beloved Apostle John could call anyone a liar and a deceiver and an Antichrist? What else could he have done when these early Christians were in such grave danger? Could he have loved Christ and his church and let these false teachers thrive in Asia Minor or elsewhere? Is a man guilty of negative preaching when he condemns false doctrine? More than 40 years ago, I received a letter from one of my radio listeners when I was preaching on WKTM at Mayfield, Kentucky. The dear lady asked, "Why do you," meaning preachers of the Churches of Christ, "not preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone?" During the past four decades, I have pondered that question many, many times. How could a preacher preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone? What if I preach against atheism, agnosticism, secular humanism, and other forms of unbelief, which I do, and with God's help intend to keep on doing? Would I not be infringing on someone else's territory? Would I not be intolerant of other people's convictions, commitments, and ideas? If I preach on Calvinism's basic tenets, total depravity, unconditional election, the final perseverance of the saints, irresistible grace, and limited atonement, and I do preach against Calvinism, am I guilty of negative preaching, or just following the example of Christ and of his apostles? The Apostle John wrote, "Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." 2 John 9-11. Obviously, there are dozens of examples in the Bible showing how Christ and his apostles dealt with false doctrine. But I have time for just a few. Let us look first at Christ's response to religious error. The Sadducees were deeply troubled about Christ's teaching on the resurrection. They asked him concerning a woman who had had seven husbands. "In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Can you imagine the Lord saying to the Sadducees, "I'm sorry you hold this view of the resurrection, but I do not oppose other people's religious convictions. I do not want to be accused of negative preaching. I just want to be positive and contribute to everyone's self-esteem." What in fact did Jesus say to the Sadducees? "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Matthew 22:23-29. Do you honestly believe modern preachers can improve on our Lord's approach? Do you believe we know more about human nature than he knew? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 2:24-25. The Samaritan woman asked Jesus about the differences between Jewish worship and the worship of her own people. She said to Christ, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." John 4:20-22. Were Christ's words to the Samaritan woman positive or negative? How do modernistic theologians answer questions like the one the Samaritan woman asked? For example, is salvation in the name of Christ alone? Can one be saved without being in Christ? Men like Leslie Weatherhead and John Shelby Spong do not believe one must be in Christ or even know about Christ to be saved. Hindus, Muslims, Jews, Zoroastrians, New Agers, Buddhists, and other religious people will be saved. What I want to know is, how can they call themselves Christians, members of the body of Christ, and deny the very essence of the Christian religion? Would Jesus and the apostles have endorsed the liberalism of Weatherhead and Spong? They did not while they were on earth. How can anyone imagine he can deny Christ and be a follower of Christ? Strange talk we are hearing these days. But negative preaching, like Jesus did to the woman of Samaria, will not do any good, will it? It drives people away from the church. At least this is the statement that we're often hearing. Please take notice of what happened in Samaria. The Samaritan woman went into the city of Sychar and told the people, "Come, see a man, which told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" John 4:29. Was the Samaritan woman not turned off by Christ's blunt statements about the false religion which the Samaritans espoused? And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed on his word, and said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John 4:39-42. What would have been the result of our Lord's meeting with the Samaritan woman if he had said, "While I am committed to the law of Moses, and honestly believe it is the greatest law ever given, I am not going to sit in judgment on your beliefs and practices"? In a world which has so many different religious systems, we have to be understanding, tolerant, and open-minded. After all, God wants us to live and to let live. He does not want us to be judgmental. If Jesus had made such statements to the Samaritan woman, or to the Pharisees, or to the Sadducees, Christianity would have died on the spot. That was not how Jesus preached. It was not how the apostles preached. It must not be how we preach. I've already mentioned Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, a letter which Dr. Merrill C. Tenney called the Charter of Christian Liberty. Does the error which Paul condemned among the Galatian churches seem all that serious to you? After all, the law of Moses was given by divine inspiration and is vital to our understanding of God's dealings with the human family. What could possibly be wrong with working out a synthesis between Judaism and Christianity? From a human perspective, it seems like a fair way to treat the Jews. Surely, the Apostle Paul would not have been so negative as to deny salvation in the law of Moses. Let us see what Paul would say and what he did say. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is debtor to keep the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:1-4. Do you think Paul really meant that? If you seek to be justified by the law of Moses, you are fallen from grace? How can one be more negative than that, at least from the standpoint of many modern Christians? But, dear friends, Paul was not negative. He was warning of the grave dangers involved in forsaking Christ for Judaism. Turning away from Christ for any other religion or worldview or philosophy will cause one to be lost eternally. If preachers of the gospel fail to warn of the dangers of false doctrine, we shall experience a negative throughout eternity. We will be lost forever. Let me close today with a statement I hope my fellow English teachers will forgive. Many modern churches do not want no negative preaching at no time, in no place, under no circumstances. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God richly bless you.